Once again, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. We've been looking this morning at this matter of prayer, corporate prayer. Prayer is vital to our Christian lives. And there are so many things we learn from this prayer. It's a lengthy chapter. Once again, I will do just a selective reading. If I read the entire passage and then attempt to do an exposition, we're talking probably about 6 o'clock, 6:30, thereabout. So we're not going to do that. So let's read from, let's pick up back from verse 5, and we're going to read up to verse 17. From verse 5 to verse 17. And this portion will give us a feel of the chapter, at least it will do that. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 through 17. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sharebiah, Hodiah, Shabaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of this land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." So, the prayer of these people, we said, was marked by contrition for sin. They were contrite, as seen in the fact that they put on sackcloth and ashes, they put earth upon their heads, they fasted, and they were really intent on getting right with God. So as regards the people's contrition for sin, we saw, first of all, it was symbolically manifested, and we come to consider, secondly, that it was scripturally motivated. It was scripturally motivated. We see that in verse 3. Verse 3 tells us, "And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, what's interesting is that back in chapter 8 and verse 9, we saw that it was the reading of the word of God which convicted them of their sins, which drove them to weep over their sins. And here, in chapter 9 and verse 3, we see how that their contrition over their sins drove them back right to the word of God. We read, while they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And what we see here in this verse is the interrelationship, the indispensable interrelationship that subsists between the word of God and prayer. The fact is, there's no real praying in which we do not have the word of God to support and guide our prayers. We could say that it is the word of God which informs, which inspires our prayer, so that the Bible and prayer go hand in hand. We really can't have one without the other. You see, it is through the word of God that God speaks to us. And conversely, it is through prayer that we speak to God. It is through our prayer that we speak to God. But notice the order in which they proceeded. First, the reading of the word, and then there was prayer. That's a logical order. Because our speaking to God stems from the fact that he, first of all, spoke to us. What this means is that there's no meaningful relationship with God without these two elements of the word of God and prayer. This two-way communication then is key to our spiritual life. The absence of one or both of these elements signals spiritual decay. So here's the challenge. Are we in the word of God, and are we praying? You see, we might be in the word of God, but we are not praying. And then that leads to nothing but dryness, to spiritual aridity. We might be praying and not be in the word of God. And then that leads to nothing but sheer sentimentalism. And we have to keep them in healthy balance. The word I actually should have used, I thought, and I was thinking, I was scratching my head, what's the word? It is mysticism. Prayer apart from the word of God, neglecting the word of God while venturing to pray, leads to nothing but sheer mysticism. The word of God is that which informs meaningful, intelligent, thoughtful praying. And so the people's contrition, their sorrow for sins, was scripturally motivated in that it was after they had read from the book of the law that they were driven to confession. Now, a striking feature, if you'll notice the passage right from verse 5 onward, you'll notice a striking feature of this prayer is the rich and copious use it makes of scripture. Much of the prayer is simply a rehearsal of the saving, redeeming activity of God in the history of Israel. And here we have a perfect illustration of something we said some time ago, and we in fact say it time and again. We see illustrated the point that the best guide to teach us how to pray is Scripture. Many a believer is concerned about not being able to pray, not being able to articulate their prayers. They say, well, you know, when I come, I have a desire to pray, but when I go to God, I'm simply at a loss as to how to express myself. Well, as the saying goes, look no further. The solution to the problem is found right here in the Word of God. An examination of this prayer before us shows us how much it was inspired, how much it was fueled by the Word of God. The prayer, we notice, is very rich in biblical quotations, imageries, allusions, phrases, beginning at verse 5 all the way to the end. There's hardly a sentence in which the prayer does not reflect the language of Scripture. In fact, much of the words found in this prayer can be found in the prayers of the prophets. For example, verse 6, verse 10. We don't have time to read them, but if you will glance at them, verse 6, verse 10, verse 17, verses 27, 31 contain phraseologies similar to those of Hezekiah's prayer, as found in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 and 19. There are similarities with the prayers of Jeremiah, as found in Jeremiah 32, 17, 20, and 21. There are similarities to the prayers of Moses, as found in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14. Similarities to the prayers of Daniel, as found in Daniel 9, 9, and 15. And similarity to the prayer of Solomon, to the prayer of David, as found in 1 Kings 8, 33, 34, 2 Samuel 24, 14, 1 Chronicles 21, and verse 13. In this regard, the Old Testament expositor Raymond Brown puts it quite well. He says, this quote, as these people reflected on the scriptures made their way into their prayers. And so we see not only does scripture instruct us about God, but scripture also inspires and informs our communication with God. I mentioned some time ago that any meaningful prayer, any meaningful attempt at prayer will not come naturally from our heads. To really pray biblically, to really pray intelligently, to really pray in a God-glorifying manner, let me suggest that prayer is not going to come from our heads. We are not that smart. We are not that ingenious. Here's the point. It is God's word, the scriptures, that shape the content and thought of our prayers, that provide the categories for our communion with God. I want for you to hear what Matthew Henry says along this line, and it's worth noting. He says, this quote, God's word furnishes us with matter for prayer and excites us to it. When God has spoken to us, we must consider what we have to say to him upon it, end quote. To pray rightly then, we would say this, to pray rightly then is to speak God's own language as made known in his word. I sometimes listen to people and I smile, I chuckle to myself because there are people who say, well, you know, they're against the idea of written prayers, they're against the idea of prayers being sort of recited, prayer being thought through. And I say, listen, God actually gives us a prayer book in the Bible. Did you know that? Yes, God has given us a prayer book in the Psalter. God is teaching his people to pray. The disciples actually came to Jesus one day and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus tracked a prayer. And if you notice that prayer we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, it actually reflects the language, the thought, the ethos of Scripture. You and I, my friends, we will never pray aright if we are ignorant of the Word of God, if we are living outside the Word of God, if we are oblivious to what the Word of God says. It is the Word of God that informs the very content, the very thought of our prayers. So yes, we can legitimately use the language and thought of the Bible in our prayers. The people of Israel did that. Hezekiah did that. Solomon did that. David did that. Daniel did that. And of course, here's the proviso. The proviso is that we sincerely, and not by way of meaningless repetition, mechanical repetition, recite the words of Scripture. But yes, even the words of the Psalter, we can make our prayers. Jesus did that. Remember when he was on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He was actually taking a line from the Psalter. Sometimes we're at a loss as to how to pray, what to say, and here it is. If we are submerged in the Word of God, if our thoughts are suffused with the Word of God, then we'll find that we have the categories that furnish us for communing with God. Now, regarding the prayer of Israel, it was a prayer that was marked by contrition. And we come to the second point this afternoon. Secondly, it was a prayer that was marked by the celebration of God's praise. It was a prayer of contrition, but it was also a prayer celebrating the praises of God. And we see this in verses 5 through 32. This prayer of the Israelites here in Nehemiah 9 was a celebration of God's praise, among other things. And to begin with, notice in verses 5 and 6 that in this prayer, the people praise God, first of all, for his person. They began by praising God for his person, for who he is. Here's verses 5 and 6. Here are verses 5 and 6. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, Petahiah, said, "Arise, bless the Lord our God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise." You see where they began? They began with God. What's the lesson there for us? Prayer begins with God. Prayer begins with the glory of God. Now, here is the thing we need to realize. Many a believer, the average Christian, and when it comes to prayer, their prayer is hardly anything more than asking God for things. Check your prayer life. I check my prayer life. And let's answer as honest as we can. Examine, go back to our prayers. And let's consider whether our prayers are marked by adoration of God. Our Lord Jesus, in that model prayer, he taught his disciples, listen how it begins. He says, when you pray, notice, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Prayer begins with God. Prayer begins by focusing on the glory of God. Ever before we ask for things, we should have in mind to adore and praise God. We often do not do that, if we're honest. So by way of challenge, you and I need to ask ourselves, how much do we adore, how much do we praise God in our prayers? Praise, adoration should be prime elements of our prayers. Why? Because when all is said and done, praising and adoring God is the very purpose of our being. We're created to bring glory to God. And even if there were no evident blessings in our lives, God is still worthy of all praise, of all glory, simply because of who he is. In this prayer found in our text, we see that there was expression of praise to God for his personal worth. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, they call attention to the fact of his glorious name. In previous studies, we established that the name of God signified the sum total of his being, the sum total of his character, in short, of all that God is. As they prayed, the people of Israel affirmed that God's name is glorious. What were they saying there? The Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod, and it carries the idea of heaviness, of weightiness. What they were saying, your name, O God, your character, your very being, your very person is weighty, is heavy. Beloved, one simple reason why you and I should adore and praise and magnify our God, it is because of his person and character being so glorious, so magnificently weighty. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 8 that his name is excellent in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And here in verse 9, verse 5 of Nehemiah 9, the people affirmed that his name, notice, is blessed, his name is exalted above all blessings and praise. The idea here is this, that God is so awesome and great and majestic and excellent a God that there's no one single name that can capture adequately, fully, exactly who he is. And rightly so, because that's just the fact. In fact, look at the various names that God bears in Scripture. Let's look, for example, he's called El Elyon. And that's a word that speaks of him as the sovereign overlord of heaven and earth. That was the name that Abraham acknowledged when he came back from battle, and the king, heathen king, was giving him spoils from the battle. And Abraham said, I've pledged, I will take nothing. I've lifted my hand to the most high possessor of the earth. That's what the word means, El Elyon, possessor of the earth. In other words, God owns everything there is on the face of the earth. He's El Shaddai. He's the Almighty One. He's Elohim. And Elohim expresses the greatness, the majesty of God, the grandeur of God, the power of God. It's the name of God that's used in creation, Elohim. There is Yahweh, that is the name that speaks of God as Redeemer, as Covenant Lord, as Deliverer, as Provider for His people. There is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our Helper, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our Provider, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our Banner. It is under His banner that we fight our battles and we secure our victory. He is Jehovah Tzidkenu, He is the Lord our Righteousness. His name is heavy. His character is weighty. His character is majestic. It is majestically wonderful. And the first thing the people did in this prayer was to recognize and affirm that fact. You, O Lord, are glorious, was what they were saying. So magnificently glorious is the person, the character, the worth of our God. The songwriter exclaims, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King," and so on and so forth. In the prayer before us, we see in the A part of verse 6 that there was praise to God as the Sovereign Lord. Notice the people affirm there, the A part of verse 6, "You are the Lord. You alone." Let's backtrack a little to illustrate a point I made earlier. How did they know that? How do you, if you're praising God, what words would you take to Him? Here's an illustration. You go back to His word in which He has revealed Himself. God is revealed as God alone. In fact, He Himself says that. He says, "I am God and there is none other." And to praise God is to actually go to His word, take His word, and tell Him back what is in His word. Tell Him again what is in His word. They said, "You are the Lord, you alone." In other words, they were adoring the Lord as the undisputed, unchallenged, supreme God of heaven and earth. They were acknowledging God as the one to whom none can be compared. So they praise God, first of all, in this prayer for His person, His personal worth, and then they praise God for His sovereign lordship. But then they praise God, secondly, for His creative work. And we're going to have to run through these very quickly. We cannot spend time because the passage is so lengthy. They praise God as the God of creation. Again, verse 6, "You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them." Here God is celebrated as the one through whom all reality, animate and inanimate, is brought into being. The stars, the planets, the earth, the oceans, along with their inhabitants, owe their existence to Him. This world did not just come about by random forces at work. The question has to be asked, what was responsible in the first place for those forces? And we cannot but go to that inescapable fact that behind this universe, behind this world, was the living, personal Creator God, who is worthy of all praise. But next, notice, they not only praise God for His creative work, they praise God for His providential activity. Verse 6d, here's what He says, "And you preserve all of them." Here it is, God not only brings this world into being, but God continues to sustain this world. This is what makes our God, the God of the Bible, so different from the so-called gods of the heathen. Our God is the living God. Our God is not an absentee landlord. Our God, having created this world, is still involved in it. And part of what He's doing with this world is preserving and sustaining it. Our Lord Jesus created this world, yes. And after God created this world, He rested. But what is He doing? Hebrews chapter 1, He is upholding all things, sustaining all things by the power of His word. In this prayer of the Israelites, God is celebrated, verses 7 through 31, as the God of history, the God who is intimately involved in the affairs of his people. He's acknowledged as a God who is actively and intimately involved in human events. He's not, as I said, like some absentee landlord who is disengaged, who is detached from the world he has created. He's involved in the world today. We know that. Yes, wrong often seems right. Evil seems to be having the upper hand, but our God is not asleep. He's still very much on the throne, involved in history. Beginning with the call of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, the prayer outlines six periods of history in which the Lord was active in the affairs of his people and of the nations. And no doubt, as Israel rehearsed, as Israel recounted God's acts in history, God's involvement in their history, as the people prayed to God, they found encouragement that the God who worked in the past was the very God who was now present, available, and active as he was back then. The people praised God in this prayer, not only for his providential activity, but for his covenantal relations. His covenantal relations, that's the God with whom we deal. He's a God who is personal, a God who enters into covenant with his people. And let's see how that works out here in this passage. As the covenantal God, notice verse 8, he's the God who is faithful to his promises. He's a God who is faithful to his promises. That's why you and I can trust him, because he's holy, he's righteous, and whenever he says he's going to do something, he does it. Therefore, we can stake faith in him. We can anchor faith in him. We can rest in him. Why? Because we know he will not disappoint us. He always delivers as promised. For all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes and amen. Secondly, as a covenantal God, he's compassionate. He's a compassionate, sympathizing God, the God who sees and notes and feels with us in our hurts and in our sorrows. Of course, we don't have to get into the doctrine of divine impassibility, except to say here, thank God, we have a God who is compassionate, sympathizing, who is with us in our hurts. He knows our pains. He knows our sorrows. Thirdly, as a covenantal God, notice in the B part of verse 9 that he's the prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. He's the prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God, which means that prayer is never a wasted exercise. Yes, sometimes we are praying, and especially if we're not seeing things happening, we become discouraged. We think it's not worthwhile. But here's the truth. The God with whom we deal is the God who not only invites us to pray, but also who promises to hear and answer the prayers of his people. Fourthly, as the covenantal Lord, he's the living, active God who manifests his power and might. We see that in verses 10 and 11. He's the God who manifests his power and his might. Verses 10 and 11. And all the time, Israel goes back to this epoch event, the Exodus. You and I today can go back to the greatest and most epoch-making of all events that underscore the power and might of God, and namely, that is what? Calvary. Jesus Christ took upon himself our sins. He died on the cross. He rose again from the dead. And we, my friends, see in that a God of amazing might and power. Verse 12, as a covenantal God, fifthly, is the God who provides and protects his people. He's the God who guides and protects his people. He's the self-revealing God. He's not a God who keeps us in the dark about who he is. He's the self-revealing God. Verses 13 and 14. You came down on Mount Sinai. There it is. God works in history. You came down Mount Sinai. You spoke with them from heaven. You gave them right rules and laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. God does not keep us in the dark regarding who he is. He does not keep us in the dark regarding his will. He's not like the God of the heathen, whom the heathen worship and serve out of mere superstition. God can be known. Why? Because he has revealed himself in his word. He's a self-revealing God. He's the God, seventhly, who preserves and provides for his people. Verse 15. And then, he is the forgiving, long-suffering God. He's the God who bears with us in our sins, the God who bears with us in our rebellion against him. Verses 17 through 20. And as the people prayed that day, and as they were contrite, these things, these truths about God became so forceful, so vivid in their minds. These, among other things, was what drove them to weep over their sins. As regards the prayer then of Israel here in Nehemiah 9, it was prayer that was marked by contrition. It was prayer that was marked by celebration of God's praises. But thirdly, and here's where we're going to have to stop today, it was prayer that was marked by confession of sin. It was prayer that was marked by confession of sin. Verses 3:33 through 37. And let me give you some quick overview of what we're talking about here. First of all, regarding this confession, notice it was marked by thoroughness. It was confession that was marked by thoroughness. Notice the people confessed. The Bible tells us there in verse 3, for a quarter of the day, that's all of 3 hours, they were doing nothing but confessing their sins, worshiping God. And what this suggests is that they did not make some kind of vague, generalized, cursory admission of sins. They took time out. They took time, as it were, to turn their whole lives inside out before God. Secondly, their confession was marked by openness. Their confession was marked by openness. What are we saying here? They were quite candid. They were quite frank as to the wrongs, the offenses they had committed against God. There was no evasion. There was no sugarcoating. There was no resorting to euphemism to describe their sins before God. These people were completely honest with themselves and with God. How did they regard their sins? Notice, they saw their sin, verse 33, as wickedness, in consequence of which they were being justly punished for their sins, verses 36 and 37. We're talking a little about that this morning. How do we see sin? Well, one definition of sin, one portrayal of sin in the Word of God is this, that sin is wickedness. Why is sin wickedness? Because every act of sin ultimately is treachery against the goodness of God. They saw in their sin in terms, they saw their sin, notice secondly, they saw their sin in terms of neglect and inattention to the Word of God, what is otherwise known as a sin of omission. We see that in verse 34, they said, listen, we have not done this, we have been inattentive to your Word. And then notice verse 35, they saw their sin as failure to serve God, as failure to serve God. And that's exactly what it means to confess sin. The word confess, John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, the word in the Greek, homologeo, means to say the same thing as, which means if God calls it wickedness, we say it is wickedness. If God says it is treachery, we call it treachery. To confess our sins before God then is to not only characterize sin as it really is, saying the same things God says about our sins, but it is to confess sin and accept full blame and full responsibility for those sins. It is to agree with God by saying, yes, Lord, you are righteous. Yes, you are righteous. We are wicked. There's, in fact, a verse somewhere in the later down where they actually confess the righteousness of God, even as they affirmed and confessed their own wickedness. Notice in this prayer how the people of Nehemiah, they characterize their sins. Verse 26, as disobedience. rebellion. Verse 28, they describe their sin as evil. Verse 29, arrogance, stubbornness, and stiff-neckedness. They weren't ashamed to call a spade when it came to their sins. And so the question is, how do you view sin? The Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Are we hiding? Are we concealing our sins by resorting to sugarcoating, euphemistic language? Failing to call a spade, are we guilty of covering over our sins, making it our sins appear not so bad after all? If we do that, then we have fallen short of true biblical confession. The truth is, we might as well come clean with God, because when we try to evade, when we try to cover up our sins, the Word of God warns, be sure your sin will find you out. God, you see, has all the facts about us. He has us covered. He has a thorough record of all that we do, of all that we think, of all that we say. He sees all the sin in our lives. He sees all the pretense in our lives. He knows the date, the time, the circumstance of any sin that we have committed. Here's what the Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is why the Bible teaches there's coming a time when every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. Every secret hearts of men will be laid bare. Every mouth will be silenced. All the world will stand guilty before God. So what's the wisest thing? Simple. Just fess up. Come clean with God. Say, Lord, I have sinned. I have done wrong. You are righteous. We are. I am unclean. By your mercy, by your grace, forgive me, cleanse me. And the Word of God assures us that when we do, we will find mercy of the Lord. I close once again with a challenge to all of us, and this is a challenge to myself. How is it with our prayer lives? Are we praying? Are we spending the time with God as we should? Truth be told, we do not pray as we should. I do not pray as I should. And we need to ask the Lord to pour in our hearts the spirit of grace and supplication, that we would have a desire. We would be ever burdened, ever having this desire to commune with him, to meet with him. May God help us so to do, for his name's sake. Amen.